we continue to gather on the hillside, you see back here, gather on the hillside on the west coast of Galilee to hear Jesus down below speaking to us about the life of fullness, of blessedness, 8 habits of the heart that describe those who are his disciples and who are part of his kingdom. And by the way, David Nace said after the service last Sunday that he has been on that hill. And he said the amazing thing is that the guide stood down below and they were scattered up here. The guide spoke in a normal voice and he said you could hear every word around the hill. So it's a natural amphitheater. It was amazing. So once again, seeing that what happened in history. And that has been fulfilled just as it's written. So be encouraged. This is something that really took place. The crowds heard him speak. Today we look at verse 4, the second of the Beatitudes. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, what is that referring to? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Clearly, it doesn't mean anybody who mourns is going to be comforted. A serial killer who loses his dog, God will make sure that he gets comforted. You know. Clearly, there's something more going on here. What's Jesus referring to? And it's at this point that we need to recognize that the Beatitudes are interconnected. They are related. Each one builds on the previous. So what Jesus is saying here is that those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual impoverishment, their bankruptcy, need not to simply acknowledge it. You don't simply state, yep, I am poor in spirit. But that needs to be something that breaks your heart. There needs to be emotion. There needs to be something that you feel about that recognition of your spiritual bankruptcy. So I want to consider 4 things about this 4th verse with you. Number one, I want to look with you, what does it mean to mourn? What is he talking about? What is the meaning of this word? It's interesting that there are 9 Greek words for mourning. And this is the strongest of the 9. This refers to profound, heartbreaking grief. It's in contrast to 2 kinds of mourning that we are more familiar with. It is not speaking about superficial mourning. We live in a world that is desperate to escape pain because we've done such a good job in being able to rid ourselves of so much pain, physical, Novocaine, happy gas, you know, shots, all kinds of stuff. You know, if you watch the news, you begin to think that the only people who watch the news are people with aches and pains and are tottering about with their walkers. I don't know why it is, but the news programs seem to either be selling cars or pain relievers of some sort. But there are a lot of them. And it's not simply physical pain that we have worked so hard at eliminating, but also psychic pain. Look at the therapies that exist, the self-help books in any bookstore, or even just living through day to day, the constant bombardment of music. You know, you go into Kmart and you listen to the Kmart radio network playing music to keep you going as you move through it. You know, you get in your car and you choose between listening to the radio and all the different buttons and stations and kinds of music, or put in a tape or listen to a CD. It can be talk, it can be music, whatever it is. And then comes the generation of iPods. Now you can't even walk in a park And you used to be able to say hi to the person walking to you. Now, you know, they're not tuned into you. They're just listening to whatever it is that's banging into their head. People listen to iPods 24/7. Some even bring them to church and listen to them here. You know, I mean, iPods are ubiquitous. And so we are a generation that's addicted to noise, to distractions. Russell Baker, some years ago, before a lot of this stuff existed, wrote about the difficulty of getting through a hard day's entertainment and how we are so involved in a culture that is determined to keep us from brooding quietly. We simply can't stop to think. We are uncomfortable with silence. The sad thing about that is that such a culture that is so bent on avoiding pain through amusement or entertainment or psychic or physical remedies is a culture that also loses the capacity for deep joy. Because without the one, you don't have the other. You have to experience mourning to be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, who deeply grieve, he's saying. For those are the ones, and the Greek has that idea that it's not just simply they, it's those are the ones, it's emphatic, those are the ones who will be comforted. Now, that's superficial mourning. This is also not talking about bitter mourning. Karen Hinckley has written that there are three kinds of mourning. The first is bitter mourning, the rage of the self-righteous moralist who says, I don't deserve what I'm going through. God, you owe me. Life is harder than I can bear, and it's harder than I deserve. Bitterness. Not that kind of mourning, obviously. She says, secondly, there is despairing mourning. The mourning that says, it's no use. Nobody loves me. Might as well be dead. Who cares? That's not mourning. That's moaning. Jesus isn't talking about moaning. You see, the bitter kinds of mourning and the moaning, which we think of as mourning, neither of those lead to joy. Neither of those lead to comfort. What Jesus is talking about is rather what Karen Hinckley would refer to as repentant mourning. The kind of mourning where there is no pride left. You see, bitter and despairing mourning are both really a reflection of twisted pride. I deserve better. Why am I getting this? Poor me, I'm a victim, or why am I getting it? I'm angry. But the mourning Jesus is talking about is the mourning that says, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have been so hurt, and I've responded by lashing out at you and other people. And God, I have made so many foolish choices. I've done such stupid things. And people have been very hurt by what I've done. And you, God, have been offended. I have estranged you. God, I'm so sorry. I wish I could make it up. I wish I could do it again. I wish I could live over. I wish I could somehow take it away. I am so sorry for my sin. So what is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about? Second point, what are we to mourn exactly? I believe the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is a threefold mourning. First of all, it's mourning my sin. Mourning my sin. Again, Beatitudes are all related. This is related to and builds on the first Beatitude, the idea that I am in spiritual bankruptcy. And I am sorry for the sin itself, not simply for the consequences or the effects of that sin. I see my sin as the act of an ungrateful, hostile enemy of God who has given to me life. It's inexcusable. I don't mix it with, but on the one hand, and my parents, and minimizing what it is. I'm willing to call it what it is. I agree for the estrangement that it's produced between me and the one that I cannot live without. I mourn my sin. I grieve it. And I don't just grieve it generally. God, I've sinned. God, I'm selfish. But I grieve specifically. I say, God, I was selfish this past week when I gave priority to what I wanted rather than the needs of my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter. And it caused me to do this, and that hurt them, and that grieved you. And God, I feel pain when I think of how selfish I was. How self-absorbed I am. I wish that I could take it back. I can't. And thinking about it gives me pain. You ever experienced that? Just thinking about what your heart is like and what it caused you to do that hurt someone else and that so offended the one who has given to you life and breath. I mourn it. Clemens Alexandrinus of the second century wrote that Peter could never hear a cock crow without weeping. He didn't just say, but that's okay, the Lord forgave me. Move on. Sin causes us pain. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're the ones who will be comforted. And that kind of mourning is cleansing. It's cleansing because it deepens my hatred for my sins. Not to dwell obsessively on them, but to not escape them, gives me a deeper hatred for what I have done. A deeper longing to cleave to Christ, to ask His Spirit to change my heart and to make me the different kind of person that only He can do. And the flood of my tears is like the flood that washes garbage down a gully, washes it away. Sometimes that mourning will lead to restitution, as in the case of Zacchaeus, who mourned his sin and hated it so much, he said, Lord, if I have defrauded somebody, I'll give him fourfold what I took. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't recall ever giving anybody fourfold back what I thought I might have cheated them out of. It makes me wonder, do I really hate my sin that much? Or do I say, yeah, but... See, we're not a generation that mourns sin very deeply because we're not a generation that thinks sin is a very big deal because our view of God has been so shrunken. Do you know when Jonathan Edwards, in July of 1741, preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had to stop several times in that sermon to ask people to please cry more quietly so that he could be heard. Now, it was certainly a more expressive culture. People cried out publicly more then. In fact, they cried out so much that in England, there was a law that when people started crying out at public meetings, you just canceled the meeting because it got out of hand. So people cried more expressively, but they were crying, weeping over their sins in a way that our culture doesn't know really much of anything about. And we say, well, we're more sophisticated, but are we better off? These people were in touch with their hearts, and And Edward said, please, I want to get through this. People were crying and weeping. God, what do I do? I don't cry easily, but I must mourn my sin. We have different temperaments, but all of us must mourn to be comforted. Not too long ago, I pulled into our driveway and my wife, Kathy, had her car on my side of the garage, in the driveway. It was blocking my getting in. So I walked in the house. I was just a little mildly irritated. No big deal. Just walked in the house and I said, why's your car over on my side? And she took that as a put down. And so she blew up. Now, for those of you that get anxious at this point in sermons, let me just tell you, I'm saying this with her full permission. Check that out, okay? So she blew up and I said, all I said was, it was no big deal. Hey, you got a short fuse. And I think about that point, the conversation ended. Probably nothing more the rest of that day. And a few days later, I was reading in 1 Corinthians 13 and God convicted me of, the part of the verse that says, love is not easily provoked. And I thought, yeah, Lord, that's true. I was easily provoked. That was wrong. So I went back to her and I said, honey, I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. I was easily provoked then when I came in and asked that. I understand that. And wanting to help the Holy Spirit out a little bit, I had noticed that the next verse says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. So I also, after a slight pause to let that sink in, reminded her, but I think you keep a record of wrongs. Yeah, I know. You're thinking, all right, yeah, all right. Probably most of the women are, you talk about you just nullified the apology. It was worse than if you'd kept your mouth shut. And it was. You see, I can acknowledge my sin as long as I can point yours out too. It's not so bad. Yes, I'm a sinner, but of course you are too. And we both contribute to the breakdown, right? I'll admit my part, you admit your part. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Over the next few days, I began to mourn my sin. I began to realize I scowl more easily than I smile. I correct more easily than I overlook. And I went back to her. I said, honey, I really hate the fact that I scowl more easily than I smile. I really feel bad about how I treat you when I do that. Would you forgive me? And she forgave me. And she smiled. You see, so often I and you don't mourn our sin. We mourn getting caught. We mourn the breakdown, the pain that ensues. And we just want to patch it up and get on with it. What do I need to do to get beyond this? Okay, what's it take? That's not mourning sin. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, who grieve. Those are the ones who will be comforted. Grieving my spiritual poverty. I believe that also he's talking here not just about mourning my sin that I've committed, but also mourning my suffering. Jesus is Messiah who has come to bring the kingdom, to restore a broken world. And he's saying, my disciples are those who mourn the brokenness of this world. They mourn their suffering. We're tenderhearted. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of infidelity, of broken promises, heartaches. You saw last year Doug Clawson bring a report of the mission work that our denomination has in Haiti and of the excellent work that Matt Bell was doing there and the lives that were being changed. On Thursday, Matt Bell was riding his motorcycle to meet another missionary. A pickup truck coming the other way swerved to miss a pothole and ran head-on into him. And Matt Bell, at the age of 37, died in his wife's arms on the way to the hospital, leaving her five children, ages 10 down to 2. Our hearts break at the suffering that goes on day by day. A widow in her early 30s, life snuffed out. Jesus says, blessed. Kind of weird, isn't it? Happy are those who mourn, for they're the ones who will be comforted. And it's not just mourning our own suffering, the things that touch us deeply. It's thirdly, I believe, also mourning the sin and brokenness of this world. It's not becoming hard-hearted when we read about New Orleans and Darfur and AIDS, the tragedies, the atrocities that are part of our daily news. There is a mourning of the brokenness. And that's hard in a culture that mixes tragedies with commercial breaks. Here's the body count of something that happened, and now this. And we immediately switch to the new car that you found attractive and that you could have with no money down and low interest payments for the rest of your life, or the weight loss remedy that'll make you look really great at the beach this summer. And our emotions are so jostled that we lose the ability to mourn. Jesus said, blessed my disciples who mourn, for they're the ones who will be comforted. You know, I said last week that Jesus was the model, the embodiment of the Beatitudes. And you see that here, too. Obviously, he'd never mourned his sin. But Jesus is the mourner. That's the third point, third blank there. Jesus is the mourner. Isaiah 53, verse 3, tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted, intimately acquainted with grief. He came here from heaven to experience firsthand the pain of living in a broken world. Lazarus was his friend who died. In John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible, tells us that Jesus wept in his tomb. He didn't just say, look, no big deal, I'm going to raise him back up again, you know, just temporary. He wept. He wept at death. And the word wept is a word which describes a wounded animal. It's a kind of a howl. It's a rage. Jesus wept. He mourned. He had seen Martha and Mary brokenhearted at the death of their brother, and he entered into that. Jesus mourned with his people. But Jesus came not only to mourn, to bring sympathy. He came to bear the brokenness, to bear the sin which is at the root of it. To take your sin and my sin upon himself in the cross and bear the curse, so that Jesus would become the ultimate corrective, the solution to God bringing healing out of the brokenness. So fourthly, Jesus is the comforter. Jesus gives a promise here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones who will be comforted, and I am the one who brings the comfort. It's a promise that he fulfills, because Hebrews 12:2 tells us that going to the cross to bear your sin and mine, Jesus despised the cross despised the shame because he saw the joy set before him. He saw what he was after, a people that would be rescued out of this broken world to be with him in his glory forever. And he comes to comfort us with the hope of that joy. And his comfort, like our mourning, is a threefold comfort. First of all, his comfort is the comfort of forgiveness. Clearly, that Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy and mourn that," that the comfort is the comfort that brings forgiveness to our guilt. He takes away the guilt of your sin. You can't take it back, but he doesn't hold it against you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? God, I can't do anything to change this. I've screwed up. But you don't hold it against me. Jesus bore that. So the prostitute that comes in Luke 7, who is broken over the way she has messed up her life, who comes feeling dirty and despised, so that her tears wash his feet and she takes her hair to wipe them, Jesus says to her, "You are forgiven." And that forgiven goes more deeply into her heart than the dirtiness and the shame and the guilt that she has felt. And she is comforted. Have you ever received that kind of comfort? Jesus' word to you, "I've taken away your sin." Jesus, we saw last week, describes the Pharisee who comes to the temple and he says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other despicable people, in particular that dirtbag publican over there." Jesus says the dirtbag publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, the things I've done, the dishonesty, the cheating, the using people. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says he went down justified. It means he had a new record that was perfect before God. That's comfort. God doesn't hold my sin against me. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, smile. Jesus, God doesn't hold your sin against you. Be comforted. Amen. It's not just that gospel comfort of justification and forgiveness. I believe there's also the comfort of the hope that has to do with this broken world we live in. The brokenness of this world is temporary, and he has promised in Revelation 7 and 21, God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes. God will take somehow, I don't know, it's a symbol, it's a picture, but it is communicating something palpable. He will wipe your tears away. He will bring you comfort, and there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. And we live in the hope. We are comforted by the hope of his return in that new heavens, that new earth. And so when you are in any situation, pain or pleasure, mourning makes you reflective. The vacation's going to end. It's not going to give me all that I hoped. My youth will turn to age. My health will be lost. The beauty will fade. And when I get in touch with that, the deepest core desires of my heart, I realize there's something here I long for that this world can never deliver on. And only Jesus can bring the comfort of the hope of that new heavens and new earth that I am a citizen of. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I finish this with a quote and with a a caution and a final personal example. Because the see there, the kingdom's coming, is saying, you don't have to wait for heaven for that. He has begun to work by His Spirit to bring you comfort. The Spirit comes to whisper to you. You can call God Daddy. He's bringing a palpable comfort, a comfort that goes beyond words, a comfort that you only experience when you get in touch with the grief. And the Spirit comes and He brings gospel comfort and He brings a deep personal emotional comfort to your soul and my soul. After a message a while back, one of you in the congregation wrote to me these words. This person had said that God had touched them by someone who had come to tell them how his life had helped to bring that person to Christ. And ironically, it caused this person to mourn more deeply about their sin. And he says, at this point, I came to this small but profound understanding. I am unable to sincere my way, obey my way, repent my way, resolve my way, or even believe my way to God. I can't do it. And at some point, if I'm honest, I must admit I don't even want to. All I know how to do is cry out and ask Him to save me all over again, and somehow with the painful doubt in my heart to believe that He did, that He does, and that He will. And then he wrote this little verse that he called Chasm. When I've reached as far as I can reach, and a gaping chasm yawns, underneath and as far as I can see, when I'm all stretched out and I know how small I really am, and every aching inch is answered by endless miles of yet to go, at last, at wit's end, at a total loss, undone, uncovered, all alone, unworthy, unable even to want at all, it is here your grace can reach me. And so I fall, as if I had no choice, into what lies ahead. And in the gravity of your call, I find that I am flying. Not oblivion, but loving arms await instead. And with what faith and doubt I have, I believe you will receive and keep me. The caution. Each of us reads this verse differently. Some of you, by nature, read verse 4. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. Large capitals, deep, dark lettering with a gray background. For they will be comforted. It's all about mourning. We need to get in touch with our mourning. Others of you read that verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And there are fireworks coming out of those big giant letters in full Technicolor display. And you say, yes, I need to acknowledge my sin. But you know what? Jesus is talking here about gospel comfort. And I'm really into comfort. And on the way, I need to acknowledge the sin. And what the Spirit of God wants to do is whatever your inclination to get those words in better balance. If you're one who's always dwelling on the comfort, always dwelling on the mourning, and you say, I mourn, mourn, mourn until I'm sick of mourning, but I don't seem to get much comfort, Jesus is calling you to believe the gospel this morning. You don't have to wait for heaven for that comfort. Amen. You can get it. You can get it right now. You can get it by believing the comfort Jesus gives. And if your inclination is to always be on the mourning side of the equation, believe Him for the comfort. If, on the other hand, you're the person that says mourning is just kind of a a quick passageway to get off onto the happier side, the comfort. Realize only those who deeply mourn see the cross grow and the glory of Christ displayed in the riches of a comfort that is deeper than our sin. You must mourn to really know the comfort. Now, here's just a throwaway observation that you can deal with later. You tend, if you are married, to marry the opposite. Mourners marry comforters, comforters marry mourners, but instead of us ministering to one another, we react to one another. Yeah, there you go, just minimizing your sin again. There you go, always dwelling on your sin, no comfort. We need to help each other to see this imbalance. Happy are those who deeply grieve, for they shall be comforted. Final example. My wife and I took my mother into our home when she was dying of cancer in 1992. She lived with us for 2 months. Frankly, they were two hellish months. My wife and I were at each other's throats. It was stress, very, very difficult. My mother was not a believer. Very difficult time. Finally, we decided after Christmas that we would take whatever it cost a couple of days to get away together, get my mother into care, and just go away for a couple of days to Williamsburg, just for our sanity. And we did. And while we were there, we were able to get away from all the stress to begin to mourn the situation we were in, mourn our sin, the way we were treating each other, to mourn our situation. But to be able to believe again that God was with us, He hadn't abandoned us, and there was hope. It was just after the new year, went into a store and there was calendars on sale. Never being able to resist something half price, I checked out the calendars. And there was one with a picture in January. And that picture summed up my life. And so I've asked to share it with you. Here it is. Darken the light a little bit. You can see it's Yosemite. I believe that's Half Dome. And it's a real gloomy picture. I mean, it's winter. It's cold. It's frigid. It's snow. And it's just, you know, the storm has just been passing the clouds. If you see it, I have the picture in the back if anybody wants to see the original. It's really dark. But then somehow through the clouds, there is this golden shaft of sunlight up there on Half Dome and on the clouds. And what's it say? It says, you know what? There is still sun. The sun hasn't gone away. The storm's here, but there's still sun. There's still hope, and there's still spring. God has not abandoned you. Happy are those who mourn sin, suffering, brokenness. Because the Comforter has come. And He's here. And He's coming again. And He's sufficient. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see the comfort of the gospel. Because we're willing to look at our sin. That You would deal gently as You always do with each of us, but Lord, that You would deal firmly. That we would see things as they really are and see You as You really are. That we would find comfort in Christ sufficient for all of our need. Lord, take each one of us and deal in that balance. Minister to us the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.